Hey, good morning. Good morning. Good to see everyone. Once again, for those of you who are helping out with VBS, thank you. And I know if you want to figure out who helped and who didn't, take a look around. And if someone looks really tired, it means they helped. So that's always a really good sign. Yeah, you can kind of tell, huh? I remember I was telling some of the people who were doing it. I did VBS back when I was a lot younger and a lot more energetic. And typically by Wednesday, we were just all drained. We're all dead. And at some point, someone goes, it's only Wednesday. And we'd go, okay, we have two more days to do. But it's tough. At the same time, it's also really good work. So thank you again for serving. Today, we are getting back into Romans chapter 7 and 8. And we're in Romans 8 today. And we're in a very important section. There's something that comes up that really, I don't want to use the word neglected, but I think we don't specify enough. But it's a part of the Bible in which there's a term that's used here where we're not just called people who are in Christ, but we are called sons of God. And it's very important, very unique. One of the amazing things about being a Christian or about Christianity in general is that there are so many things that Christianity speaks about or puts in relational terms. So, for instance, when we talk about salvation, we talk about having a relationship with God. When we talk about church, we can talk about the fact that we are a family. And those just aren't nice ways to spin things so that, as people who are all part of different families, we begin to feel a sense of oneness. These are terms that the Bible uses to help us understand more deeply what the reality of our new life in Christ is like. So for this passage, the analogy that we get is we get this idea that our salvation, for those of us who have become believers, our salvation is akin to becoming sons. And again, that's not something we talk about, but if you notice, even in the language, it's intensely personal. Now, we're told that in crossing the line and becoming a Christian, we come into a relationship with God, and that relationship with God can now change our entire lives. Sinclair Ferguson said this about sonship, but he said, "The notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." And that's how important it is. Now, if you're someone today who has become a Christian, you have a very unique relationship to God. And that relationship, if you properly understand it, that relationship can drastically change your life. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then that's what it means to become a Christian. We're not asking you to believe certain beliefs or to profess certain things and then you become a part of the club. All that Jesus came to do was to bring you into a relationship with him, and that will change your life. And so, regardless of where you are, I think this is relevant and important. So, today, as we look at sonship, what the Bible calls sonship, we have a couple of questions that I wanted to answer. The first is, what is it? And when it comes to sonship, what is it? Second question is, how do we get it? And the third question is, what will it lead us to? So, when we talk about sonship, first, what is it? Second, how do we get it? And third, what will it lead to? Okay, so first, what is it? Let me read verses 12 through 14 again, and we get an idea there. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church, and he's writing to men and women in the church. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." Now, immediately what I want to say is very basic, but what does it mean to be a son? What does sonship mean? Well, it means that you have been bestowed a status by God in which God now sees you and he treats you as his own child, as his own son. And that's based on this truth that what sin has done at the very heart of the matter, what sin has done is sin is rebellion. Sin is the fact that we are separated from God. You look at Genesis 1 through 3, and the entire creation story is about the fact that before the fall, we were created to live in perfect fellowship with God. Now, so you get to Genesis 3, and you begin to notice here is Adam walking in the garden with God, just as man would walk with another man. You know, I always imagine that passage, and I imagine what would that be like to just stroll in the garden with God at my side and just have a normal conversation like Adam would have had. An amazing thing. What we notice, though, is the break at Genesis 3 tells us that with the fall, something has changed, and the deepest part of what's changed is relationship. The previous day, Adam walks in the garden with God, and they talk, and anything comes up. After the fall, the minute Adam hears God come into the garden, he hides. And you see, Genesis 3 teaches us that at the heart of sin, the heart of sin is rebellion. The heart of sin is separation. The heart of sin is hiding from God. And you know, that's a truth that all of us know. That's our present day reality. We live with the reality that God isn't a part of our lives. You know, we live in a present day reality where spiritually we are all alone. And in our deepest hopes, we hope to experience God, but it's distant. And we know it's a rare hope. And we live in a reality in which if God ever did show up on the scene, most of us would be terrified. We wouldn't know what to do. You know, what sin has done is sin has created this vast separation, and everyone understands this. As a matter of fact, you look at every major religion, and every major religion tries to figure out how do we fix this divide? How do we fix the fact that God is there and we are here? And so some of them say it's obedience. We obey and we fix this relationship. Others say we sacrifice. We sacrifice different things. We make offerings, and that's how we do it. Other religions say we believe certain things, and that bridges the gap. But you see, every religion believes this. Whether they ascribe to our understanding of sin, they believe that there's this problem, that we are separated from God. And so what Paul is telling us is he's saying, when you become a Christian, that division, that divide has been collapsed. He says, when you become a Christian, when you cross the line, when you believe in Jesus, you become not just a friend, not just someone who knows God, but you become a son of God. Matter of fact, you can go back into, if you notice, everything here is tied to salvation. You can go back to verse 1, and he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can go into verse 9, and in verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Go to verse 10, it says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit of life, spirit is life because of righteousness. And then you go to verse 11, he again mentions, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then on and on. And if you notice, Paul ties together this idea that when you become a Christian, you become a son. Now, there's something specific I need to say about this, and I'll say it towards the end, so you need to wait. But the way that Paul writes this, he doesn't say that when you become a Christian, you become sons and daughters of God. You become children of God. Paul here, in another instance, he talks about the fact that when you step over the line, when you become a Christian, you specifically become a son. Whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're old, whether you're young, when you become saved, you become a son of God. And I want to take... Now, I know there's some issues kind of tied into that. If you can kind of take that and hold it towards the end, I'm going to talk a little bit about that towards the end. But I want you to know that that's there. When you become a Christian, you become a son of God. And there are tons of benefits. When you become a son, one of the benefits is intimacy. I mean, that's one of the benefits of being someone's son, right? You have access to someone that no one else has. That's how it is in our family. My children have access to me that no one else has. They can come up to me, and there's a closeness, there's a tenderness, there is a relationship there that is unique to a father-daughter, father-son relationship. There is an intimacy there that I don't have with anyone else. Another benefit in becoming a son is there's freedom. And the freedom that the Bible talks about is freedom from fear. You know, there are a lot of fears if you're not someone's son. You know, there are a lot of fears that we live out if we're not sure whether God loves us and whether God is out for our good. And when you become a son, it alleviates all those fears. As a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to go through the middle part of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see how God alleviates the fears in our lives. How when we realize that we are sons of God, it alleviates the fears of who's going to take care of me? Does God really love me? What's going to happen to me in the bad parts of my life? But that's one of the benefits. And another benefit, more than this, but I'll leave it at this. But the third benefit is confidence. When you become a son of God, there is a certain level of confidence. There's a surety because you know that you are loved and cared for. You know who you belong to. And that's one of the great blessings. So that's what it is. What it is sonship is, in essence, it is a status that is bestowed on upon us by God, in which God sees us, he treats us as his own son, and there are benefits. Intimacy, freedom, confidence, you name it. Second question we have to ask, though, is how do we get it? How do we get it? Well, look at verse 15. Verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, you know, if you notice again, there's the intimacy. He says that when you become a son, you can cry, Abba, Father. But here he describes how it happens, and he uses this phrase. He says, spirit of adoption. And so Paul is taking this analogy of adoption, and he's saying that salvation is analogous to that. And there are a couple things that he wants to point out. Obviously, one of the things that he wants to point out by using this analogy of adoption is that none of us in our natural state are in right relationship to God. You know, that none of us are naturally born as children of God, as sons of God. There's a lot of people who have said, well, you know, we're all children of God. That's not really true, at least not biblically. We're all God's creation, but we're not all children of God. Paul brings up this idea of adoption, and he says there's something about salvation in which you go from not being to being, where you go from outside to inside. And in your natural state, you are on the outside. You know, we talked a little bit about that, so I'm not going to rehash that. Second thing that we learn about adoption, the fact that God, that Paul uses this language of adoption, is we see very specifically that it is initiated by God and not by us. You know, whatever this thing is, it's something that God does, and it's not something that we bring about. And again, if you want to get into that more, we can discuss that more separately. But again, he uses this analogy of adoption to point out those things. Just to give you a little background, what Paul is speaking about, or the analogy that Paul's making, is what he knew in terms of how Roman adoptions work. And it was a little bit different than it works today. Typically, in Roman society, you would be adopted when you're older. So for instance, you would have an older man who adopts a younger man. And typically the reason why adoptions would happen is because an older man needs an heir. He wouldn't have his own son, or his own son had passed away, you know, those types of things. And so he was looking for an heir. And so if you notice, he wasn't, in most cases, he wasn't adopting an infant, adopting a young man, teenager, 20, sometimes 30 years old. And what would happen is immediately when the adoption would take place, for the adoptee, all of his old debts, all of his old obligations would be completely wiped out. Everything would be canceled. And the moment he was adopted, his status would change, and he would enter into this new life. And that's exactly what Paul is pulling from. It's pulling from the fact that salvation works like that. You know, that without God acting, we're not in relationship, but when he does act, all of our old debts and obligations are wiped out, and our status changes. We enter into a new life. Now, if you notice, adoption is a change of status, not a change in nature. In other words, when you become a Christian, and when the status changes, you don't become a different person, do you? It'd be nice if you did. You know, it'd be nice if you made a decision, you said, I want to follow Jesus, and all of a sudden, everything in your life just straightened out, right? My struggle with sin, all of a sudden that straightened out. My struggles with the words that I say and the curse words, that all straightened out. You know, it'd be nice if becoming a Christian meant everything would clean itself up. But that doesn't happen, does it? What happens is, though, my status changes. And the longer I live in that new status, the longer I live with my new identity, the more I change. So initially, when I'm first adopted, for instance, I might not feel like a part of the family. I might not fit in. But down the road, the longer I'm there, the more I find myself conforming to that family and living that way. And that's one of the reasons why this whole first section of chapter 8, there's so many sections where we hear this struggle, this back and forth between the fact that the status has changed, but the nature hasn't changed. So, for instance, you go to verses 5 through 8, and he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." You know, you go to verse 10, and in verse 10 he says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Or you go to verses 12 and 13, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, what Paul isn't doing is Paul isn't laying out a legalism of if you obey God, you will live. If you don't obey God, you'll die. What he's saying, though, is he's saying our status has changed. And as we live out our status, as we live in our new identity, we will eventually become people who walk in the flesh, who walk by the Spirit of life and not by the Spirit of death. And he can talk about it in this way because this is the change that's happening over us. You know, I was thinking about ways to illustrate this, and maybe I have a feeling you guys are probably too young for some of these illustrations, but you know, you watch a TV show like Different Strokes. Is that too old for you guys? Okay, a little bit too old. Well, it's like Prince of Bel-Air, one of those two. I couldn't think of a modern day version of that. I think Prince of Bel-Air was like the most modern version I could think. Is there anything else besides that? Either way, you have a situation where someone poor comes to live with someone who is rich. And in the beginning of the shows, there's all these conflicts. You know, you see all these cultural clashes because, you know, these kids grew up in a place that was poor, a place they didn't have certain things, and now they're living in the penthouse or wherever else. And you see all the but as the show goes on, what happens to the kids? They become more and more like the family. And eventually, because their status has changed, because their identity has changed, their nature begins to change down the road. And you see, that's what happens for us as Christians. The minute we profess Christ doesn't mean everything's changed. Hey guys, you know, my whole life has changed. I'm following Jesus. My life is in order. Doesn't happen. Typically what happens is we say, you know, we believe in Jesus, we profess him, and then it's still rough. And we go, why is it still hard? Well, because status has changed, but nature hasn't changed. But you know what? The longer you're a Christian, you then look back and go, wow, I am different. I think I'm a little farther than you guys. I've been a Christian now for 20 some odd years. And having been a Christian for that long, I can look back and I can go, yeah, I'm a different person. And you know, for some of it was intentional change. I said, I shouldn't be doing this anymore. I should do this. Other parts of it haven't been intentional at all. It's simply because of the fact that I've been a part of a family now for a long time that functions a certain way, that cares about certain things, and that lives a certain way. But that's what happens. God changes your status. And as your status changes, your identity changes. As your identity changes, your nature begins to change. And the good news is that one day, we will be completely changed. When we finally stand before the Father, we will be completely different. But that's the picture that we get, is the Christian life works that way. You know, when you see yourself, when you begin to see yourself the way God sees you, when you see that God sees you as a son, that God treats you as a son, that God loves you as a son because you are sons, then you no longer live on the outside. You no longer worry about whether God cares about you, whether God loves you. You no longer live in fear of what God may or may not do. And you know, I think one of the number one struggles that we have as Christians is that for a lot of us, even though we know God loves us, we still live like orphans. Even though we know that God loves us, we still live like orphans. I think that's one of the big things that we struggle with. And so because of that, we end up doing one of two things. We end up, A, trying to win God's love, always, you know, striving for his affection, for his attention. And so typically the way that we do that is we try to obey everything that's there. Or B, we begin to live as if God doesn't love us. And that's where we go the other way, and we begin to rebel and not care what happens. But that's one of the number one problems we have is for many of us, we live like orphans, even though we're not. Even though God has said that I see you, I treat you, and I love you as a son. It's a very unique thing. The third thing that Paul addresses here is what it leads to. Go to verse 16 through 17. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, Paul is saying that if you're sons, then you're also heirs, which makes you co-heirs with Christ. What is an heir? Well, very simply, an heir is someone who gets whatever belongs to the parents. And when the parents pass away, they get whatever used to belong to them. That's the way it works in our culture. You know, you have parents, if you're their heirs, then when they pass away, you get what they get. If they are poor, there's not very much you get. If they're rich, then hopefully there's a whole lot you get. And, you know, for us, Paul is saying that what God has done is God has given you a relationship to him as a son. And if that is real, then you get what God has. And you see how that works. You know, we can talk about the fact that as Christians, heaven awaits us. As Christians, there is joy, there is peace, you know, all those different things. And that's the fact that we inherit that. That's something that we get because that's what God has in his hands. If you remember what I said about Roman adoption is that Roman adoption had one specific purpose for the most part. The reason why an older man would adopt a younger man was to have an heir. And you know, essentially it was for two different reasons, to continue the name and to use the wealth properly. Now, here's a man who's getting close to passing away, and he realizes, I don't have a son. I need someone who will carry on my name. And I also have all of these, you know, what I have cannot go to waste. You know, if he were to die and not have an heir, then the state takes all of it and it's gone. But he says, I need someone who can then take my wealth and use it well. In a lot of ways, that's what we're called to do as heirs. As heirs, as Christians, God calls us to glorify, to extend his name, and then to use the gifts that he has given us well. It tells us that we are heirs, and that makes us co-heirs with Christ. And that's a very unique thing. Now, that's something that even before the fall, we wouldn't have had. We could walk in the garden with God, but we would never have been heirs with Christ. And it's amazing to think that with the fall, God planned for us something even better than he did, than we could have before creation. That with the fall would come redemption, and with redemption, we would be given a position that was even greater than before. That because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we would now be his brother and a co-heir with Christ. Now, I need to get to that point that I mentioned in the beginning as we kind of close out, but I mentioned that what Paul does is very unique. He says, and this is very specific language. You can go into the Greek and you can take a look at it, but he makes a point to say that when you become a Christian, you become a son of God. And there are other times where other people will use the term a little bit more broadly, or they'll say sons and daughters, but not Paul, not here. And the reason why is very important. I know this is one of those instances where you might have a different Bible that's translated a different way and it's not translated that way. It's because they're trying to be sensitive and they're trying to play the tolerance game, but it's not what Paul is talking about. It actually misses the theological point. You know, you could go to this and you could say, well, isn't that sexist? You know, in ancient cultures, all that mattered were sons, and so Paul is playing that out. He's saying that only sons matter. That's actually not what Paul is doing. In ancient cultures, it is true. Sons were all that mattered. Matter of fact, if you were a daughter, you had no inheritance. You know, if you had 10 children, the sons would get everything, the daughters would get nothing. The daughters had no standing, they received nothing. And that would put them in peril unless they got married. That's one of the reasons why, with the story of Ruth, when you look at Ruth and Naomi, that's one of the things we don't pick up on. We look at it through our modern lens and we go, okay, two independent women. But it's really not like that. The story is actually meant to pull on our heartstrings because here are two women who have no way to support themselves, who are completely alone, who have no standing, and who will receive absolutely nothing. And yet God takes care of them. God sees them. God addresses them. And God deals with them, even though they're women. You know, what's happening in this part of scripture is that God is actually breaking all of the, all the conceptions about male and female here. And what he's doing here is actually incredibly subversive and it's incredibly progressive. Paul is saying that when you become a Christian, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you're old or whether you're young, God calls you a son. In other words, he's saying, if you are a woman and you become a Christian, God treats you as a son. You're not unimportant. You don't lack standing. He's saying, when you become a Christian, and he's saying, in my eyes, then you have standing, you have inheritance, and you're important to me. I mean, that's unique. That's radical. And that's what God is saying. He's saying there's something about salvation, whether you're a man or woman, that affords you something that you could never have. And whether you're a man or a woman, God calls you a son. You know, again, I don't have to explain it, but in ancient cultures, that's what you wanted to be. You wanted to be a son. That afforded you power, that afforded you position, that afforded you the right, the standing, and you became an heir. Otherwise, you would have nothing. No matter how long you lived with this parent, no matter how faithful you were to that parent, you would end up with nothing. And here God is saying to you, whether you're men or women, he says, when you step over the threshold, when you believe in Jesus, then you are my son. That's an amazing thing. Now, there are some responsibilities that we have when we come into this new life. When we come into this new life, then one of the responsibilities is we live under this new family. And that's what Paul is talking about, the fact that we are to live in light of the Spirit of truth, that we are to walk in the ways of the Spirit, not in the ways of death, that we are to conform our minds not to the things of the flesh, but to the things of the Spirit. You know, becoming a Christian means that we come under a new family, and that needs to be reflected in our actions and things that we do. Coming into new life also means that we need to trust and obey God. You know, that if we are sons, then he is the Father. And if he's the Father, then he is the one we need to trust. Entering into this new life also means that we have a new motivation, that we're no longer orphans, we're no longer on our own, but that we find ourselves comfortably and safely in his hands. And you know, there is a deeper story beyond this. You know, all of this comes, as most of you know, the story doesn't just end with the fact that God pronounces this change. It happens because of what Jesus did for you. You know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and through believing in his name, he's brought you new life. But there's a deeper story, actually. The deeper story is this. The deeper story is that there is only one true son, and that true son is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the perfect representation, the perfect reflection of the Father, the one who deserves all of the Father's attention, all of the Father's affection. He is the one who has always been faithful to the Father, who's always done whatever the Father has desired, even if it hasn't been asked. He is the one that deserves all of the praise heaped on him by the Father, that deserves all the glory. He is the one that deserves to be exalted. And yet on the cross, what did Jesus do? Jesus, the true Son, allowed himself to be cast off. And on the cross, for the very first time, Jesus looked up at his Father and didn't call him Father, but my God. Now, why would the true Son do that? The Bible tells us the reason why the true Son became a true orphan is so that we who are truly lost could now take on the mantle and call ourselves true sons. And when you recognize that, when you see that that's what bought you your place, when you see that that's what will buy your place, then how can you not love him? How can you not give your heart to him? And how can you not serve him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity, this pronouncement that you place into our hearts to tell us that with our salvation, we become sons of God. Whether we're men or whether we're women, whether we're old or whether we're young, but coming to faith brings us into so much more than we could imagine. You give us standing, you give us a name, and you give us an inheritance. And Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. And Lord, for those who are here today who, Lord, who are wrestling through the issue of who you are, Lord, I pray that this becomes one more piece in the puzzle to show that you are a God who is loving, who is kind, and who is merciful beyond anything that we can imagine. A God who is hard on sin but loves the sinner. A God who is just, but a God who also receives his own wrath so that he could pour love upon people who do not deserve it. And Jesus, I want to thank you specifically for being the true son and yet becoming the true outcast so that we who are true outcasts could now be called sons. But thank you so much for voluntarily giving up your high and lofty status, the status that only you deserve, so that now you would share a family with us. Lord, may we learn to love you even more as we understand that piece of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.